But we're going to begin a series. Do you need something from me, Julia? Nope. There you go. You got it? You're under control? All right. I bequeath to you control. All right. We're going to begin a series going through the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 on the seven churches. And there are seven churches that are specifically listed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 we'll do this week and next week on January 19th. It's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so we'll be dealing with that matter on the 19th, and then we'll pick this back up the following week. We'll take us through the end of February, and then the first Sunday of March, we'll talk about what kind of church Whitneyville Bible Church should be, and what God desires for us, what God intends for us. And I'm not sure if you've heard messages on these churches, if you're familiar with these churches, how much you've engaged in these two chapters of Revelation, but there is a lot of interesting details that are given to us in this particular section of Revelation. And these details deal with the types of churches that existed as John was writing, but they also exist for us today. They were specific churches that John was asked to write to, but they are also churches that are representative of what we have today in church life. And as we look at each one of these, each one is going to have certain things that it has done decently, has done well. Some others have done better than others. Some have done worse than others. And each one of these is going to have things that they're commended for, things that they are told to deal with, things that they are told to take care of, and each one of these is going to be unique in its own right. With this series, what we're hoping to do is kind of have a standardized format, a standardized outline, if you will, that we can just simply plug in the information and be able to kind of look at these different types. So the main points that you see on the outline are hopefully the main points you're going to see for all seven of these, the things that we're doing, that they're doing well, the things that they need to take care of, how this relates to today, all of these different things. The other caveat that we need to give is some of you struggle if there's an A and there's not a B, or if there's a 1 and there's not a 2. I can lay my head down at night and sleep just fine if there's an A and not a B in an outline, but some of you can't do that, and I would love to help you, but there's nothing else to put in from the text, and so your complaint needs to go to John, the Apostle John, not to me. So some of these are just going to have just one point because that's all we have, and so if it helps you to cross out the A, so you just think about it as one point, but I know some of you can struggle through that and have a hard time with that. So don't want the outline to be a distraction to you. And yet at the same time, we want to make sure that we help to kind of formulate our thoughts. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which is the church at Ephesus. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning to look at the church of Ephesus. Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for your word this morning as we examine these churches in Revelation. Father, may you help us to focus our attention on the severity of these churches. They have done good things, and they have done some things that they should not have done. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from these churches. And Father, even as we examine our own church at Whitneyville Bible Church and we examine churches around us, Father, may you help us to be the church that you want us to be, that you would be glorified in us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The church at Ephesus is obviously connected to the same church as we read about in Ephesians. There's a lot of similarities. In fact, if you wanted some background on this, you could go read the book of Ephesians. It's going to help you. In fact, we'll see some of those correlations in just a little bit. But the background of this church and the background of the city is important for us to be aware of. The church, as we look through this, number one in your outline, the background, the church is 40 years old, roughly, when John wrote Revelation. They haven't been too long around, but they are old enough, significant enough that they've been established. The church was started by Priscilla and Aquila. We see this in Acts chapter 18. We know that Apollos also preached there as well. We see that in Acts chapter 18. And we know that the church was bolstered by a massive evangelistic effort that took place in the city. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19. It's actually fascinating as you read those two verses about all of the things that they were doing with regard to magic and regard to kind of probably witchcraft, those types of things that were involved. There was a massive revival that took place where the city really turned away from what they were doing and turned to God. So the church, but then we also see the background of the city. The city was actually a very wicked, corrupt city. The temple of Artemis, known as the temple of Diana to the Romans, could seat 24,000 people. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 27. It was home to thousands of temple priestesses, which were basically nothing more than prostitutes waiting to fulfill any person's desire who came to the port city. You think about the irony, if you will, of a place, quote-unquote, of worship, and yet this is what this place was known for. There's some difference in understanding or belief in how large the city was at this time, but some believe the city was roughly 250 to 500,000 people in population, which for this time was a large city. This is a large, influential city. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. A lot of things flowed through this city. It was a port city. It was a city that was influential. And it was, for all practical purposes, the hub of immorality in Asia Minor. This was the leading city for wickedness, if you will. This was a city that was it was a popular destination. The Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, at one point was considered one of the wonders of the world. It was considered a magnificent place, and it was a place where much evil transpired. And so this is the city. This is the background to this particular church. The book of Revelation describes for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, of the church at Ephesus. And so we get into this text, and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's God. God is the one who is communicating to them. God is the one who is speaking to them. And God has some things to say to them. This is what John is supposed to be writing down. This is what John is to be recording. So verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So we read verses 2 and 3, and we say, well, this seems like a great place. I mean, we just got done looking at this background of the city, and the church is 40 years old, and the church has had a massive evangelistic revival. The church is in the middle of just utter depravity and utter wickedness. In verses 2 and 3, we see some commendations. That's number 2 in your outline, the commendation for this church. And John is writing down, as this is, again, this is not John's writings per se. This is what John is recording on behalf of what God is saying. In verse 2 and 3, he's commending them for certain things. He mentions, first of all, their labor. He says, I commend you for your labor. I know your works, your toil. The word for work, the word for labor there is the Greek word koros, which means wearisome effort. So that communicates to us that as John is writing, as John is communicating about the church at Ephesus, and God is commending them, he's saying, I understand that you're working as hard as you possibly can. You are giving it your all. You're working to the point of wearisome labor, wearisome effort. They left nothing on the field, so to speak. No one really could say that they worked harder than the church at Ephesus. They worked hard physically and mentally and emotionally. So God says, I commend you for that. I commend you for the fact that you are laboring tirelessly for me. But then he says, I commend you not only for your works, your toil, but for your patient endurance. The word patience means, is the Greek word hupomene, which means to remain under. They were faithful to remain under difficult circumstances. They remained faithful to God. They remained patient with those that were around them. The surrounding culture, the pressure to change, the pressure to tolerate, the pressure and difficulty of ministering in a city like Ephesus. And amidst all of those challenges, the church remained faithful to God. They remained patient to God. They continued to labor for God. And God says, I commend you. I commend you that you're working your tails off. I commend you that you're working to the point of wearisome efforts. I commend you for the fact that you are remaining patient under difficult situations. I commend you for how patiently you're working and laboring. Then he said, thirdly, I commend you for the fact that you are intolerant of evil. He says in the middle of verse 2, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. God says, church at Ephesus, you're to be commended. Not only are you working hard, not only are you patiently enduring, but you're intolerant of evil. In a city that was known as kind of the evil place in Asia Minor, the city that was known as kind of the place where all the wickedness was in the midst of the immorality of Ephesus, the church remained undeterred by their culture. And not just undeterred by it, but they refused to tolerate any form of evil. Now, we've talked a minute ago about city versus rural. I know that not all rural parts of the country are super moral, nor are they super immoral, but there's a functional difference between living in Caledonia, Michigan, and living in the heart of San Francisco, California. There's just a functional difference. Do we deal with immorality and issues and wickedness? Yeah, we do. We have those people around us. But this church was in the midst of really the capital of Asia Minor and the wickedness that existed. They had obviously taken to heart what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, that they do not live as the Gentiles do in every kind of impurity. Remember, as Paul writes there in Ephesus, do not live as the Gentiles. They do whatever they want to. They live however they want to. They function however they want to. You're to be different. And the church of Ephesus is in the middle of this immoral, corrupt place. And God says, I commend you. You are working hard. You are patiently enduring. You are intolerant of the evil that is around you. And then fourthly, actually, he includes down farther a little caveat to this in verse 6. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know why it gets thrown down in verse 6 and not up in verses 2 and 3. But he says this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? Who are these people? There's some who believe that the Nicolaitans were actually those that were linked to Nicholas, who was one of the men who was appointed in Acts chapter 6 to oversee the distribution of food in Acts chapter 6. Some believe that Nicholas was a false believer who became an apostate but retained influence in the church because of his credentials. Some believe it was just a variant off of the teachings of associated with Nicholas, but others believe Nicholas was actually at the heart of this, that this became the Nicolaitans, this apostasy, this teaching that led people into immorality and wickedness. The deeds of the Nicolaitans would have included sensual temptations leading to sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols without regard for the offense of such behavior, all in the name of Christian liberty. The Nicolaitans were ones who basically said, we can live however we want to, we can do whatever we want to, we can function however we want to, and we have Christian liberty. They were apostates who had fallen away. So included within their intolerance of evil, God commends them. He says, not only have you intolerated you're intolerant of the evil that is there in the city of Ephesus, but you're also intolerant of the evil that exists within a broader church spectrum. We live in such a day, in such an age, where the greater church of Christ, if it can still be called that on that level, the greater church of Christ is living with Christian liberty, which says I can live however I want to, I can do whatever I want to, I can be whoever I want to be. And so God commends them. God is commending them. They're intolerant of evil, not only the wickedness within the city of unbelievers, they're also intolerant of the evil of those so-called believers. But then fourthly, he says, I commend you, as we see here in the end of verse 2, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. God commends them, letter D, for their examination of leaders. There were people who showed up and they said, I'm an apostle. And the church at Ephesus said, okay, let's check you out. No, you're not an apostle. You don't fit these requirements. They were scrutinizing their leaders. They were putting their leaders through a process to identify who is qualified and who is not qualified. And God is commending them. Look at your labor. You're working tirelessly. You're remaining faithful. You're remaining patient underneath the difficult circumstances. You're intolerant evil, both in the church and both outside the church. And you're examining your leaders. You want to make sure that you have the right people in place to be your leaders. God says, I commend you for that. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So it's not even so much that they're doing all of this effort and they're like at the end of their rope. God says, I commend you because you're doing it. You're faithfully executing what I've called you to do. You're working, you're patient, you're intolerant, you're examining. You're doing a good job. But then comes the condemnation. And we may look at verses 2 and 3, and we may look at verse 6 with the Nicolaitans, and we say, well, this is a good church. Like, if we just looked at verse 2 and 3 and verse 6, we would say, I think we could be part of this church. This would be a good church to be a part of. They work hard. They patiently remain under the difficulties. They're intolerant of evil, and they're scrutinizing their leaders. This is a good church. But then look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Here's the condemnation that is granted to them, that God gives to them. And the condemnation is this: they have left their first love. In the midst of all of these wonderful things that they're doing, they're working tirelessly, they're patiently enduring, they're intolerant of evil, they're examining their leaders, they're not growing weary, they're doing all the things they have to do, and God says, that's great, but here's my problem with you. You have left your first love. You have left and abandoned the God that you loved at first. So what can we conclude as we look at this condemnation? We conclude this: they were guilty of checking boxes. That's why the little tick marks on the side. They were guilty of checking boxes. The church at Ephesus was simply going through the motions. They were working hard. They were being faithful. They refused to go along with evil and a society. They properly examined their would-be leaders and teachers. But after all of that, what did God care about? You don't love me. You're not passionate about me. You're not engaged in a relationship with me like you should be. The church at Ephesus is one that was to be commended, and God rightly commends them. Look at all these wonderful things. They can kind of come through 2 and 3 and 6 and go, huh, look at us. In the wicked city of Ephesus, we're doing this. We'll take that. And then God comes with a striking rebuke, and he says, you know what? You can do all the work you want to. You can be intolerant of all the evil you want to. You can remain as patient as you want to. You can examine all the leaders you want to, but if you don't love me, I'm going to condemn you for it. And it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, maybe this is like God's got a grading scale. Like, you know, here's 4 major things that they did, and that way is, wow, look at all those things, the working hard and the patience and the intolerance of evil and the examining the leaders. And well, there's just this one little thing over here, they don't love God like they should. So maybe the scale looks like this, but that wouldn't actually be accurate, because look in verse 5. Here's the consecration. What do they need to do to change? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. So what does God tell them? This is a big deal. This isn't like a grading scale. This isn't God saying, hey, you know what? In this coming year, if you could have some New Year's resolutions that maybe you'll love me a little bit more, then we'll just call it even. And you guys keep doing these other 4 things that you're doing really well. But if you could just love me a little bit more, I would really appreciate that. That's not what God communicates. In verse 5, God says this: remember where you have fallen, repent of what you're doing wrong, and fall back in love with God. Those 3 things. Remember where you were, repent of what you're doing wrong, and fall back in love with God. God doesn't say, hey, love me a little bit more. Keep doing all those other things. Just love me a little bit more. God says, you need to repent. You need to fall back in love with me. God goes further at the end of verse 5 with the consequences. What happens if they don't do this? Middle of verse 5, if not, if you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I'll be honest. That seems really harsh to me. Like, God, they are in the middle of Ephesus, in the wicked city of Ephesus, in the middle of Asia Minor, a port city surrounded by the temple of Artemis, where people live however they want to live, and you've told them that they're doing a good job. They're working hard, God. They're patiently enduring, God. They're intolerant of evil, God. They're examining their leaders, and what you tell them is you care more about the fact that they don't love you than they're doing all those things, and you tell them to repent and turn back to you, and if they don't, you are going to remove their lampstand? What does that mean? To remove their lampstand means he will snuff them out. He will take them out. A lampstand was something that gave off light. What was God telling the church at Ephesus? Fall in love with me, or I will shut you down. That's a lot for us to process. The witness that is cast by the light of the lampstand into the world, the witness that the church of Ephesus no doubt was. I mean, I don't think you can conclude that the church of Ephesus was not giving off light into their city. The church of Ephesus was being a light to their city. It was allowing God to enable them to work hard, to do their ministry. It was allowing God to help them, having God allow them to be patient, having God allow them to not tolerate evil, allowing God to have them examine their leaders. And God says, you know what? That's great, but you don't love me. You're just going through the motions. You're just coming in, you're sitting down, and you're checking your box. You show up to church, you check your box. I served there. I came here. I stood here. I said this. I did this. Look at our works, God. Doesn't that count for anything? And what does God say? I'll snuff you out in a city of bleak and utter depravity. Wouldn't God want any kind of light? And the answer that God resoundingly gives is, I don't care about your light if you're not in love with me. God was more concerned about their relationship that they had with him than he was about whether or not they checked all the right boxes. That's exactly what the church at Ephesus was doing. They were guilty of going through the motions. They were guilty of checking all the boxes. They were guilty of saying, oh, it's Sunday, we go to church. Look it, I'm here. I'm serving, I'm ministering, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Look at all I'm doing, God. Check, 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 check. And God says, but you don't love me. And if you don't repent, I'm going to snuff out your lampstand. You read this passage, you go, man, that is like, God, are you nuts? Are you crazy, God? I mean, wouldn't you want any kind of light to be out there? Wouldn't you want any kind of church to be out there? Anything casting some semblance of light into a wicked world? And what does God say? I'd rather you not exist as a church than that you just simply go through the motions. The consequence that God brings their way is that he will remove their lampstand. Nothing should be more sobering than the threat and even realization that God could shut the doors of a church because they have lost their passion for him. There's a lot of arrogant churches. If Whitneyville's not careful, we can be an arrogant church. We have to exist. God needs us in Caledonia. Actually, he doesn't. God does not need you. He wants you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to fall in love with him. He wants you to continue to be passionate about him. But God does not need Whitneyville Bible Church. You realize that? I think if we can get anything out from this text, it would be this important truth. God does not need this structure, and God does not need you, and God does not need me. There's a lot of proud Christians who are living their life saying, well, you know, I'm valuable to God. I'm valuable because I do. Look at all the things I do. God, look at my list. Here's all the ways I serve you. That should count for something. And what does God say? I want you. I want your heart. I want your love. I want you to be in love with me. Number six in your outline, the contemporization. This is technically a word. If you extrapolate out a few things, it just simply means, how do we make this modern? How do we bring this relevant? The contemporization of this. There's three things. First of all, some churches are just going through the motions. We work hard, we serve hard week in and week out. We run Bible Blast, we run Growing Room, we run VBS, we run Awana. We run all the ministries that we're quote-unquote supposed to have. Just, you can find out what the sacred cows are by recommending we shut a ministry down. Don't touch that ministry. Our church can be so focused on the job or the work of ministry and not have in mind what we are really supposed to be doing. We can become so focused on just checking the boxes that we fail to instill a love and passion for Jesus Christ into the people we are investing so much time training and teaching. You ever think about that? All the kids that you teach in Bible Blast or Growing Room or Awana or youth group or whatever ministry you may work in, If you are guilty of not loving God, of just going through the motions, what you're communicating to the next generation is, this is what Christianity is. You just go through the motions, man. Just check the boxes. Just get it done. There's a lot of churches that are raising children who have zero interest in the things of God. Why? Because in reality, the people leading them are just going through the motions. It's not just a Whitneyville issue. It's an American church issue. We're guilty of going through the motions. We're guilty of creating a bunch of Stepford Wife Christians who just mindlessly go through the motions. And when suddenly the music stops and we're just going through the motions and suddenly we're screaming about something that just stopped and all of our boxes got moved and now we can't just check our boxes and we're frustrated because all the traditions and the mindless effort we went through got moved. And so we scream about those things. We get mad about those things. In 6.5 years that I've been here, I don't think one person has ever talked to me, sent me an email or a text or anything about, you know what, I don't know that we love God the way we should. There have been maybe one or two that have hinted to that fact. You know what most of the complaints are about? My box got moved. My traditional box got moved. Whatever motion I was going through, you took away this ministry. You did this. We don't have junior church anymore. We have Bible Blast. How am I supposed to know what to do if we don't call it junior church? Well, what's the ultimate goal? I'm to fall in love with God, and I'm to help other people fall in love with God. God doesn't care about the list of ministries Whitneyville Bible Church has. What does God care about? Do you love him? And there are too many churches that are just checking boxes, and our passion is gone. Second of all, some churches have lost their passion for Christ. Not only are they just going through the motions, but they've lost their passion for Christ. They're passionate about a lot of things. There's a lot of churches that are passionate about a lot of things. I was looking this morning. I usually don't get on Facebook, especially on Sunday morning, but I happened to, I don't know, pulled up or something, and there was a video advertisement from a local mega church, and they were talking about they're dedicating the next, I don't know, several months to a series on how to have proper dialogue in regards to politics. That was the whole video advertisement was, we are going to have a dialogue and a conversation about politics at our church. They're passionate. Got to hand them that. I don't think I'd waste my time, A, doing the series, let alone B, making the video to put it out on Facebook, but they're passionate about it. There's a lot of people passionate in church. Church creates passion about a lot of things. But one of the very few things that church often creates is a passion for God. We're passionate about all the different aspects of church. We're passionate about the number of services we have. We're passionate about the color of paint or the color of carpet. We're passionate about the types of ministries we have. We're passionate about all these different things. But I wonder, are we just as passionate, if we could even just get to that point, about making sure that we are falling in love more with God every day? What should our church be? Then finally, some churches are more eager to maintain than to advance the cause of Christ. In a military context, I was never served in the military, but in a military context, there's three major things that can happen. An army can be advancing, they can be holding, or they can be retreating. Those that are advancing are doing so either because they're unafraid or because the enemy is weaker than they are. Those that are holding are simply content or even apathetic. They don't mind the position they have secured, but they're not really interested in doing more to advance the cause. Those that are retreating obviously are just simply living in utter fear of their enemy and their ability to withstand the enemy and are running for their lives. What does Matthew 16:18 tell us? It reminds us that the gates of hell shall not prevail or destroy the church. God is greater. God is stronger. God is more powerful. God is more sovereign than Satan is. What does God intend for his church? What does God intend? Not just for Whitneyville, but for all churches. It's to be advancing the cause of Christ around the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you to do. Some churches are more eager to maintain. Their theme song becomes the old hymn, "Hold the Fort." Right? Hold the fort, for I am coming. Well, it's good to hold the fort. But if all we're doing is just simply holding on for dear life until the rapture occurs, we're probably not in love with God, because a love for God is going to motivate us to move on and to move forward and to advance the cause of Christ, even though we're afraid and even though there's an enemy out there and even though there's a lot of things that could go wrong, we're still willing to advance the cause of Christ. Tom read this morning from Luke chapter 10, the great passage that's found in the other Gospels as well, but Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28, right at the very heart of what we're talking about. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Sometimes we overlook the simplicity of this message. What does God want? He wants us to love him. I am not the most romantic person in the world. It's probably not hard to deduce, but I'm not always clued in. I can go to Kimberly and I can give her a list, which I do in my head sometimes. "Look, I did the dishes, I scrubbed the toilet, I did this, I did that, I went to work, I have a job, I'm bringing money in, I took the kids to school." I can go on that list ride for a long time. And I can say, you know what, doggone it, I love you. And I could do all those things and not actually be in love with her. Just like we can do all of the things at Whitneyville and not actually be in love with God. God would rather Whitneyville shut down every ministry that it has if it meant we fell in love with him more. And I know there are some sacred cows that people are afraid of slaughtering. And I'm not recommending that we slaughter any today. But we need to examine ourselves. Are we guilty of going through the motions? That's why the check boxes. That's what the church was doing. Whitneyville Bible Church can be exactly guilty of the same thing. Look at God. Look at all that we've done. Look at all the ministries we have. Look at all the missions we've accomplished. Look at all the boxes that we've checked. God, look at all of that. And that's what the church at Ephesus did. They were remaining patient. They were intolerant of evil. They were examining their leaders. They were working tirelessly. God, doesn't that count for anything? I mean, shouldn't that really weigh the scale down over here? I mean, yeah, we don't really love you, but shouldn't it be weighed down over here? And what does God say? I don't really care. It's not a weight system. Repent, fall back in love with me, or I'll snuff you out. It's not a threat from God to snuff out Whitneyville, but it's an attempt by God to say, you know what? As we think about this in our context, Whitneyville, do we love God as we should? Or do we love ourselves and our boxes and we love checking those things, but we don't really have a passion for loving God the way he intends? The question for us to answer this morning is this: are we in love with God, or are we guilty of checking boxes and going through the motions? Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. We've covered a lot of things this morning. Search process and candidates and church and all those things. And now looking at the church at Ephesus and It seems a little daunting to us that we could go through our life as Christians and be in danger of having our lampstand removed because we do not love you. We love ourselves, we love our things, we love our boxes more than we love you. And Father, I pray that today you would help us as a church to be more concerned about loving you than we are about loving the boxes we check. And may we fall in love with you as you desire us to do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.